In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. Well, when it came to choosing the gospel reading or the readings in general for today, I actually had two choices. We were transferring All Saints Sunday to this Sunday for the simple reason that All Saints was on November 1st, and we make a decision of, do we have a midweek service or do we move it to the next Sunday? We moved it to the next Sunday, which meant that I could either choose the readings for All Saints, which are the ones that I preached on last year. They are rich and beautiful, primarily the Beatitudes from the Gospel. But I felt a sense as I prepared for this Sunday that for some reason I should choose the readings for this Sunday, for what would normally be the readings for the Sunday if we didn't transfer All Saints. I didn't really know why. I just thought, you know, we don't want to neglect those passages. We don't want to go year by year without ever preaching on them. And as I prepared, I knew the content that I was going to preach on. I knew the content of the gospel reading, studied that. But especially as we came close to today, I've had a stronger and stronger conviction of the relevance of this passage, the relevance of our gospel passage for where we are today in our context, in our culture. And so I'm going to switch the order of what I normally do in a sermon. Typically, I first try to set the context, the biblical context for a passage, and explain the meaning of the passage, and then I say, how does that apply to us today? But I want to start with today and move sort of backwards in a sense. I know that all of you, I believe, are sick of hearing about the election. I'm not going to preach about the election. I'm certainly not going to tell you who to vote for. And yet, simply by having all of this election news as our context, it reminds us deeply of where we're at as a culture and what our situation as Christians in this place, in this time is. And to be blunt, it's a difficult situation and it's a difficult time. I want to step back and look at briefly, very briefly, in light detail, a little bit of the history of our nation. Because this does set the context for where we are and for how things are different now than they have been in the past. When America was first founded, we'll often talk about it being founded as a Christian nation. There's a lot of truth to that, but it's a much more mixed and complicated truth than that. It's not just that it wasn't everyone who was Christian, who founded America. That's a difficult tongue twister. And by the way, I hope that if you are visiting here or you are not an American who's here, I hope you feel welcome. And I believe that what I'm saying will be relevant to you as well, so please bear with me. But when America was first founded, it's not just that it wasn't all Christians who founded America. The bigger issue, the bigger complication, is that for the entire history of America, there have been a mix of a sizable but still minority of Americans who have been very serious Christians, and a much larger group that were what we might call nominal Christians, people who identified with the name of Christianity, but who didn't have a serious commitment to Christianity, who may or may not have been Christians. It's a complicated history to talk about, but you see this in all sorts of evidence, going back to the colonial era, in which many cities passed laws that actually fined people for not going to church. The very fact that they had to pass those laws should tell you something. And as you look at the records of those, you see the number of people who only went to the church the minimum number of times to avoid attacks, basically. Or you see it in the history of revivals throughout American history, what we call the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening. These times in which huge numbers of people converted to a very fervent, serious, committed form of Christianity. You have to say, well, who were those people before they converted? And it was largely people who maybe went to church once or twice a year, but didn't have any other commitment to Christianity beyond that. And so what you see throughout the history of religion in America is this movement back and forth, largely between people who were committed Christians and people who had a very sort of light connection to Christianity. That's a type of Christian, if you can even call that Christian, that most of us are aware of and see in our own lives, our own families, our own friends. It's not unusual to us to know about many, many people who, again, might mark Christian as what they are in a census, who might come to a Christmas service with their family, but who are not active in their faith and who don't see Christianity as something that really shapes who they are at their core. What has happened in the last several decades, the biggest shift that we see, is not a shift of less people being committed Christians. It's actually a shift of the people who are lightly connected to Christianity, the people who are maybe nominal Christians, walking away from identifying themselves as Christians at all. So when you read on the news, when you hear about sort of the nuns, if you've heard that, right? Not ladies dressed up in habits, but nuns, N-O-N-E-S. You'll hear about this increase in nuns, and they'll say that the nuns are the fastest growing religious group in America. The nuns are those who, when they're asked by a surveyor, what religion do you believe in? What religion are you committed to? They'll say none. We'll say that's the fastest growing group in America in terms of religion. And that's very troubling, but it becomes less troubling if you realize that the number of people who say that they, for example, go to church maybe 3 weeks out of four is actually the same as it was not very long ago. And then you go back a decade, you go back two decades. That number has largely remained the same. Or the people who say that the Bible is the thing that most shapes their beliefs and their actions, that number is largely the same. The people who say their commitment to Jesus Christ is the most important commitment that they have in their life, that number is mostly the same. What's shifted in our nation is a shift from the people who consider themselves Christians but don't let Christianity really shape their beliefs and actions. Those people are increasingly walking away from any kind of identification with Christianity. And that creates both a positive and a negative. The positives are that there are a lot fewer people representing Jesus Christ poorly. There are a lot fewer people who are saying, well, I mean, I'm a Christian. I don't believe in all of it. I don't really live my life that way. I'm not religious, but I'm still kind of a Christian. That number is going down, which means there's a lot, hopefully, less confusion about what Christians are. There are a lot fewer people who are saying, I'm a Christian because I'm an American. So that when we say that we are committed to following Jesus Christ, we stand out more. And that standing out has good and bad to it. That standing out has costs and benefits. In one sense, we are able to shine more brightly against the backdrop of a darker setting. On the other hand, it does mean that we are increasingly facing a sense of, to some degree, being marginalized. We're being marginalized not because America is anti-Christian in any broad sense, but that specifically being very serious about our Christian faith becomes more and more costly. I don't need to say that to most of the people here because, in one sense at least, we've lost our property in part because of a justice system that really didn't weigh our religious convictions as important. And that whole court case and the loss of our property was a much more complicated issue, but at the root of it, it was us saying, we are going to follow what Scripture demands of us regardless of the cost, and the cost is most of what we own as a church. And that situation is going to repeat itself across our nation in many different ways for many different groups. It's becoming increasingly costly to be a committed Christian in our nation. The civil religion of American Christianity, if I can put it that way. So contrasting that with what committed Christians believe, but the sort of civil religion of Christianity. The, I need to give lip service to Christian values, whether I believe in it or not, that is greatly reducing in our nation. And so things are changing. Again, I don't want to talk about our election in detail. What I want to say, though, is that I think that regardless of who wins the election, that trend in our nation is not going to change. That in different ways, both of the major candidates have shown some degree of disregard for religious liberty, and that the trend of the culture being more and more hostile to serious Christianity is not going to change regardless of who wins the election. Which means that for those of us who are going on in America as committed Christians, we are going to increasingly find a culture in particular that is somewhat hostile to us. That when we stand up for what the Scripture teaches, we're going to pay more and more of a cost. And then as we go through our days, our weeks, our years, we're going to have more and more of a sense of being sort of outsiders in some degree. You might not agree with every piece of what I just said, but I want you to hear that big picture that we can expect as committed Christians in America that we are going to feel increasingly like outsiders and that we're going to face more and more cost for being Christians. I don't think we're anywhere near a place where it's going to be, your life is going to be on the line for being a Christian in America. I want to say that very clearly because we are in a world in which there are many, many places right now where being a Christian can be a death sentence. We have brothers and sisters around the world who, when they stand up for their faith, are literally risking their lives. We have brothers and sisters around the world in great numbers who can lose everything they personally own for being Christians. So we face costs here of things like losing our church building. We are not anywhere near yet a place in which we might lose your home for being a Christian, or someone will not do business with you for being a Christian, or things like that. We're not suffering anywhere near the level of persecution of so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is frequently quoted, but it's worth quoting again, that more people died for their Christian faith around the world in the 20th century than in every century before that combined. That doesn't seem to be changing in the 21st century. So there are many Christians who are paying a great, much greater cost than us. And yet, as we continue to move through history here in America, again, we are going to face an increasing level of being outsiders in America to some degree, of being the ones who are swimming against the stream of our culture. And so in light of that, we have to ask again, what does our relationship with the world look like? And this is where the gospel passage for today is so powerful. The group that Jesus is wrestling with in this passage is one that would fit in very well in our nation today. Remember, the context of this passage is that at this point, Jesus has entered Jerusalem. He's there for his final time in Jerusalem before he's crucified. So we're looking at probably the week before he dies, the week before his death, the week before his resurrection. So it's in that context he's talking about the importance of resurrection. And there's a group who is, there are several groups who are trying to essentially take him down, to make people stop trusting Jesus, or to co-opt Jesus and get him to agree with them so that their political party wins out or their religious group wins out. And this particular group is the Sadducees, who are less known by most people. But the key belief of the Sadducees is that they just didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in a soul. They thought when you died, everything ends for you. There's nothing after that. Now, if I believed that death was the end of everything, I think I would just try to enjoy life. I think I would try to get what pleasure I could for the next however many decades it is and just be done. But the Sadducees, for whatever reason, had a little bit of a different view in that they did believe in Judaism. They did believe in what we'd call the Old Testament. They believed in following the law. They believed in honoring, generally honoring the rules that God had given to the Jewish people. They just believed that whatever blessing God gave you, he was going to give you now. Whatever punishment God gave you, he was going to give you now. And so they believed, well, we should do the best we can to follow the law and be good Jewish people and all of that, because God will bless the righteous and he will punish the unrighteous, but he does that now. And so following from that was this idea, if you're a good religious person, then you'll probably have a pretty successful life. You'll probably do pretty well. And if you're a bad person, God might punish you now and cause you to, you know, to your business to fall apart, your family to fall apart, and that sort of thing. They thought, well, if you're a good person, God blesses you. If you're a bad person, God curses you. So do your best to live a good life. But don't expect anything after death. And not surprisingly, that made it that particular religious view very popular with people who had a lot in the world. People who were rich, people who had happy families. They thought, yes, I'm rich because God's blessing me. I have a happy family because God's blessing me. I'm going to keep being a good person and a good religious person, so God keeps blessing me and I keep being rich and I keep being happy with my family and I keep having good health. And that was sort of their picture of what a religious life was. But they didn't believe in anything after death. And so they're trying to get Jesus to join their cause or convince him that he's foolish to be talking about the resurrection. They're trying to trick Jesus. And they give him this little brain teaser, right? The Old Testament law was concerned with the sort of, eternal, the historical passing on of a name. My dad at one point was very concerned that my brother and I both get married because we were the last Bradley males in our immediate family, right? He wanted to make sure that there were going to be kids that had the Bradley name at some point. Well, there was a very similar idea, but in this case it was, you didn't have last names in the ancient world. It was, if you die without children, you don't get to pass your name on. You don't get to pass your reputation on. And so because of that concern, the law was that if a man died and he didn't have any children, his widow should marry his brother. And then that brother would have children, and at least the first children of that relationship would carry on the name of the original father, the original husband. It's kind of a strange law. But the idea was that that way you wouldn't die without children. You'd still have children in a sense. It would just be your wife and your brother's children. Odd law. Right? You don't need to worry about the law too much. That does not apply today, I'm glad to say. Right? But they thought they were tricking Jesus because they laid this out of, okay, well, what happens if, you know, this woman marries the first brother and then he dies and he marries the second brother and he dies and marries the third brother and he dies? And this so-called resurrection you're talking about, people go to heaven, and there's this one woman, and she's been the wife of seven different guys. And she did that according to the law. Well, she can't be the wife of seven guys. So how do you explain that, Jesus? And they're probably feeling pretty smug and thinking, we really tricked this guy. We just gave him a brain teaser he can't solve. And to the answer to their direct question, Jesus just sort of laughs at them and says, well, you just don't understand. You don't understand that marriage is for this lifetime, for this world. Marriage doesn't go on for eternity. You notice in our own marital vows that we make as Christians, we say, until death do us part, right? Marriage is not for forever. We don't get an explanation of what happens in the resurrection, in the new heavens and the new earth, exactly, right? I assume that I will be closer to my wife in the resurrection than I am now. But somehow that's different than marriage. Perhaps it's possible that in the resurrection, as we are so close to God, it'll be possible for us to love and be close to everyone in the way that we can only hope to be with our spouse now. That in some way that we don't understand, we're able to love and value every single person and have a deep friendship with every single person that exists, such that marriage itself won't be necessary, that we'll be as close to our spouse, but we'll be able to be close to everyone in something like the way that we hope to be with a spouse. And this has applications like saying, if you're a widower, it's good and right, if you want to get remarried. You're not betraying your spouse. You're not cutting the ties to your spouse if your spouse passes away and you remarry. It's a blessed thing if that's something that you want to do, right? No pressure to do that, but if you have the opportunity and you want to, you can. So there are applications of the question that they're talking about. But what Jesus says is so much more important than that. He again affirms resurrection. He affirms that after we die, life doesn't end. What Scripture teaches is that we go on to blessing or punishment. We go on literally to heaven or hell. And we get a little glimpse here, it's still very mysterious, but a little glimpse of what that heaven looks like, which is that there's real bodily resurrection, that God raises us from the dead, that we go on to an everlasting life with God in a recreated heavens and earth. It's very important because, again, people picture heaven in all sorts of bizarre ways, right? Sitting on a cloud playing music with angels. That's nonsense. That comes out of largely Renaissance and Baroque art of angels sitting on clouds. It doesn't come out of Scripture. Scripture says that at some point in the future, God will recreate the earth, will transform the earth and redeem it. Everything that's broken in the world will be fixed. And at the same time, heaven, the realm of God in spirit, will come so close to earth that heaven and earth will overlap. So we don't leave the earth to go dwell with God in heaven, but rather heaven comes to earth and the earth is redeemed so that we live physical, bodily lives in bodies that are fixed, that are healed, that are better at being human than any body we can imagine now, where all of our illnesses are wiped away, where the temptations in this world, the temptations to sin and cruelty and all the rest, are not so much wiped away, but they're just uninteresting to us because God has drawn so close to us and is so beautiful, is so filling our minds and hearts and attention that if someone were to try to tempt us with sin, we would just say, why would we want that? Where relationships are healed, where everything becomes so wonderful, so blessed, that we're able to live eternally rich lives. Rich not just in the sense of possessions, although there won't be any scarcity, there won't be any hunger, there won't be any deprivation, but rich in the sense of interesting, where you'll get to live with God and with people who love God forever, doing all kinds of interesting and creative things for all eternity. The metaphors that God uses for that time are things like a never-ending feast, a never-ending party, or a heavenly city that is filled with people from all over the world interacting with each other, in which every single one of them loves and is committed to God. How amazing would that be? How incredible. There are two pieces, major pieces of application to this. The first is that our hope is in heaven. Our hope is in the future. Our hope is not now. Our hope is not for this election. Our hope is not for the next 10 or 20 or 30 years. Our hope is not about what's going to happen in America or what's going to happen around the world. Our hope is in heaven. Our hope is with God for eternity. It's critical that we remember that. Because our goal in this world, in this age, as the gospel describes it, is to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. Our hope is not in this time. And so we don't put our primary attention on fixing this world. We don't put our primary attention on what happens on Tuesday. We don't put our primary attention on Wednesday either. Because whatever happens on Tuesday, we're going to wake up on Wednesday morning and most of America is going to be disappointed. We have a situation again where we have the two most unpopular and untrusted candidates in modern American history. Two candidates that something like half of their own parties didn't want. Which means when you do the math, you end up with something like, well, yeah, either one is maybe 20% of America's first choice. Which means most of America is going to be disappointed on Wednesday. But more than that, even the people who are not disappointed are going to be hoping for some sort of magical transformation in the nation, one direction or another direction. But politics, even if we got the perfect candidate, would not fix the heart of what's wrong with our nation, because it wouldn't fix the heart of what's wrong with our world. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world being sin as it is alive in the systems of our society, the systems of our world. Whether that's something like racism or that's something like corruption in government, the world is the code that the scripture uses. It's not referring to everything in the world, but it's the code that the scripture uses to talk about sin that's societal. There's sin in our world, which means that the world is making it hard to be a Christian. The flesh means the sin inside me. Again, it's not talking about my physical body. It's not being physical that's bad. The flesh is just the code that scripture uses to talk about the sinful part of humanity, that I have sin inside of me and you have sin inside of you. That makes it hard to be a Christian. The devil, meaning that as strange as this might seem to many people, Scripture makes it clear that there are personal, real forces in this world that are evil. I'm not talking about people. Scripture teaches, whether we like it or not, whether it seems strange or foreign to us or not, Scripture teaches that there is a real devil out there who's opposed to God with an army of demons. And there are Christians who put too much emphasis on that, who blame everything on the devil or all, you know, things like that. But Scripture also teaches us we're foolish to imagine that we don't have enemies, that there aren't forces in the world that are trying to make it more difficult for us to be Christians and follow Jesus Christ. And so because there is a world and a flesh and a devil, it's going to be hard to be a Christian. We have to continue being faithful with the hope of heaven. We continue setting our eyes on heaven as our hope. We say no matter how difficult things get in the next year, 10 years, 40 years, 50 years, no matter how hard things get, we can remain faithful to God, trusting in heaven, trusting in an eternity with God. We put our focus there, and as we put our focus there, we remember the things that matter for all eternity. We remember the importance of living faithful lives serving God now. We remember the importance of sharing the gospel with those who don't yet know Jesus. And please hear the application of that, as I said, that there's always in America been a large group of people who make lip service to Jesus Christ, but are not committed Christians. Those are exactly the people we need to be sharing the gospel with. There are neighbors that every single one of us have, family members that most of us have, who might say, yes, I'm a Christian, but if you push just a little bit deeper, you find out that makes no difference in their lives whatsoever. Those are the people we have to share Jesus Christ with. We need to continue to disciple our family members, disciple children and grandchildren to be followers of Jesus Christ. Discipling your child or your grandchild is far more important in the eternal scheme of things than who wins a single election. Far more important. Disciple your children, share the gospel, and remain faithful. That's the first application. But I want to share the other application before I finish, because this is also important. When I say that our focus, our primary focus, should be on eternity, that does not mean that we are escapists. That does not mean we ignore the world around us. That does not mean we say, oh, I'm not going to bother voting, or I'm not going to bother with what's going on in our nation. It does not mean that. The accusation against Christianity by many people is that it's, I believe it was Marx who said that it's the opiate of the masses, right? That religion is the thing that drugs people to keep people from rising up and causing trouble to those in power. It's false. That's false. The more committed people are as Christians, the more focused on eternity they are, the more good they actually do in the world. It would be easy for us to say, if America is becoming more difficult, a more difficult place to be a committed Christian, then we should all just sort of hide out. We should all just keep to ourselves and be quiet. But as I just said, if one of the applications of being focused on eternity is that we need to go out and share the gospel with other people, that drives us out to meet people. And yes, we put sharing eternity with those who don't know Jesus Christ, we put that as a greater priority even than, say, helping people with poverty. Eternity is even more important. But if you're going out in the neighborhood and sharing Jesus Christ with people, and in the midst of doing that, you see that someone is hungry and can't feed themselves, that's got to break your heart. Their eternal destiny has got to be the priority. But as we love people and seek to share eternity with them, we have to also care about them. We have to care about them where they're hurting. We have to care about their needs. It's some of the most committed to evangelism Christians who are also the ones who started the first orphanages, who led for reforms in prison that tried to get people to become Christians in prison, and in the process changed prisons to places that were more humane. It was people who are committed to evangelism that also did the most work to care for people in foreign countries, to try to do development in foreign countries, places like World Vision and World Relief and groups like that in our modern day, Compassion International and Hope International and things like that. It's people, some of the people who are most committed to Christianity and most committed to a belief in life after death that are able to say, well, you know what? Maybe I don't need to enjoy all of my stuff now. Maybe I can give some away to those who are in need. Maybe I don't need to chase after pleasure now, but instead can sacrifice more now, knowing that I'm going to have all eternity to enjoy God's presence. And so even though our primary focus is on the future, our primary focus is on the resurrection from the dead, that we are going to spend all eternity in the presence of God, that frees us up to be good stewards now. It's been a theme of much of the gospel passages for the last 6 weeks or so. We're talking about stewardship of our possessions. But stewardship goes much more broadly than that. As Christians, we are called to steward everything that God has given us. To be stewards of our money, to be stewards of our time, to be steward of our talents, to be stewards of our votes, of our political influence, of our opportunity to stand up and talk in a society that is still freer than most of the societies around the world. To be steward of everything that God has given us and to use it for the sake of the gospel, to use it for the sake of God loving people. And if we believe, and this is true, if we believe that God is not going to erase this world and send us to heaven, but is rather going to redeem this world, transform this world, bring heaven to earth, as Jesus comes back, he's going to transform this world, not burn it down and start over again, then we should be caring about this world. We should love this world. We should see God loving this world. And we should work for the good of this world. Be willing to sacrifice for the good of this world. So caring about eternity more than anything else should propel us to also love this world, love the people around us, serve the people around us. The resurrection from the dead doesn't mean forget about this life. It means use this life for the glory of God. Use this life to love God and love people. So as we go through this week, whatever happens this week, call us again to fix our eyes on Jesus, to fix our eyes on eternity, and then to let that focus affect the way that we see the people around us and the world around us. We might have people of all different views on who you should vote for, not only for president, but all down the ballot. I pray that your Christian convictions are shaping the way you decide on everything you vote for. But we might come to different views on what to do about one proposition or another proposition. Christians might not agree on all those matters. We don't agree on all those matters. And yet we can stand together as the brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is one of the core messages of All Saints Day, we stand with an eternal witness. We stand with Christians who have gone long before us. Again, I remind you, the saints, in our understanding in Anglican theology, are not a few people who were, made saints officially by the church. The saints are everyone who has loved and followed Jesus Christ and is in his eternal kingdom, his eternal family. The saints are all of the Christians from across time, including ourselves, who've been called into the family of God. So we stand with all of them together and we say the things that unite us are so much more deep, important, and eternally lasting than the things that divide us. And that we are called to focus on those things. And as we focus on those things, we will have opportunities to do good in this world. But the core message of the gospel is more important than anything else going on. It's more relevant than anything that's in the news. So we remember again the calling of Jesus Christ to look with hope to the future and look with faithfulness to today. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.